Let's start off with a prayer. That's usually the best place to start. If you would join me. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and it is frostbitten outside. I mean, it's cold, but it's warm where your family meets. And Father, I pray that you'll light a fire inside of us that burns so brightly that the world around us will see it. Father, I pray that you'll help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear, hearts that will break whenever we find that we've not been obedient to you. Father, with tonight and this class, Father, I pray that you'll help me to have clear thoughts. But I pray that everybody in this class and people who listen to this tape on the internet will look past the speaker and hear your words and be bold enough to approach you with humility and teachability. It's in Jesus' name we ask for all this. Amen. Okay, tonight, class 3. And we're talking about the second G. Remember we talked about 4 G's, which kind of give you a sort of a good rule of thumb template for resolving conflict. Well, what was the first G that we talked about? Glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, I believe, right? Whatever you do, glorify God. And we talked about that more in detail the last time that we were together, which was 2 weeks ago because we got snowed out last Wednesday. Well, this week, the second G, get the log out. Okay, the get the log out. In Matthew 7:5, that's where this concept of get the log out kind of comes from, was what Jesus said in Matthew 7:5. And he says, basically, with this statement, that we have to take responsibility for our contributions to a conflict before we can effectively help somebody else see what they have done wrong. If you go back and you read the text, Jesus says, listen, whenever you know that your brother's got a problem, first, get the log out of your eye before you try to get the speck out of the other guy's eye. It really impresses me that he doesn't say, don't worry about the guy's speck. Don't worry about his speck or her speck. There comes a time to help them with it. It's always premature if you haven't dealt with you. And I think that there's probably some implied priority there because of the size of things too. The idea of a log is like a telephone pole. Pretty large. A speck, we all know, is a lot smaller, right? So who does Jesus put the emphasis on in Matthew 7:5? You. Yeah. This is one of the most difficult lessons that we're going to go over tonight. One of the most important lessons and one of the most difficult lessons in the series. Because what we're looking at is what the Bible says about looking at our own hearts and discerning the desires that have led us into conflict. Right away, one of the things that struck me about, again, Matthew 7:5 is, we're talking about logs and we're talking about specks in eyes, which implies distorted vision. It's tough to see whenever you got something in your eye, right? And discerning what's going on inside your heart can be difficult. But I think God's given us a way to do that, and we're going to kind of explore that tonight. And I think it's going to really help us. Because if you get this right, if you get this right and you can understand how to examine and discern your own heart, it will radically change how you deal with conflict. It can also help you help others to do the same. And again, I hope that you'll take to heart and apply everything you learn in every class that you go to here at Greater Alton, and this one no less. But also remember, you're not just learning it for you. There is the need to teach other people what you're learning, to pass it on. I think you would talk to any teacher here at Greater Alton, and we would all admit very freely and easily, we're standing on the shoulders of somebody else. None of this stuff did I just come up with because I'm so holy or so wise. Not everything that I got came out of the book that I'm reading either. A lot of times what you're hearing is you're hearing things that were said to me when I was 14. You're hearing my grandmother Grace. You're hearing Tim, though he's sitting in the back of the room. You're hearing Robert Cox. You're hearing any number of people that have helped me, and you're going to be that person to somebody. If you'll be humble, if you'll be willing, if you'll be available, and if you will listen and learn and keep an eye out for how to help others, not just yourself. Okay, so we set the table. Let's get into it because we don't have that much time. Here's the key principle that I want you to write down. This is everything we're talking about tonight is going to come back to this point. God uses conflict to reveal our idols. Now, how many of you thought that I was going to come in here tonight and tell you that I think you're an idol worshiper? Probably not. What's your concept of idolatry and idol worship? Nicole, what comes to your mind whenever I say idol worship? Statues, carved images. Anybody else? Anything you put before God. The scholar in the fifth row back here has got it right. I pulled this up. Idolatry is defined this way. I got this from my computer program at home, my Bible program. It's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia electronic database. And it says this: in the New Testament, idolatry came to mean not only giving to any creature or human creation the honor or devotion which belong to God alone, but the giving to any human desire a precedence over God's will. That's kind of an educated way of saying that any desire that you have that you put above God's will is idolatry. That's the way that our first century brothers and sisters understood it. Now, I'll give you a couple of scriptures so that you can check me out on this. I don't want you just to wholesale accept what I'm telling you. I'd never tell you something wrong intentionally, but I want you to always check me out. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Galatians 5:20. Colossians 3:5. 1 Peter 4:3. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read each one of those and go about, you know, defending the statement I just made. But I'll give those to you so that you can check it out later. Okay, so if idolatry and idol worship is giving to any human desire precedence over God's will, would you now be more tuned into the idea of that maybe you might have a problem from time to time with idol worship and idolatry? Could that possibly be you? I may not have convinced you just yet, so let's look a little bit deeper. Idolatry is a major issue today, and it sets the stage for conflict. We're dealing with desires. Most conflict is caused by some desire that has taken root in our heart. Basically, here's the rule of thumb, and I think it's true. I think you'll find it always be true. Conflict starts in the heart. It starts in your heart. I'd throw this verse at you to kind of back up what I'm saying. It's in James 4, 1 through 3. You've heard it 1,000 times, but I'm going to go over it once more. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Whenever you're in conflict with somebody else, check and see what's causing it. I bet you you're going to find a frustrated desire in your heart. Something that you want that you're not getting. We're going to move on here. So how do we get duped into idol worship? I'm pretty sure that I'm talking to people here that would never willingly bow at an altar to a carved image and say that that was God. Am I right? So if this happens to us, and I believe that it always I believe it does happen to us. I know it happens to me. It probably happens in more subtle ways than carved images, right? So how do we get duped into idol worship? There's four identifiable stages. Four identifiable stages, and you'll recognize them. Step one is, I desire. I desire. I want something. That's step one. Now, let me ask you, is the answer here then to have no desires, to want nothing? Are all desires wrong? What do you think? Are all desires wrong? Is that the problem, that we should just not want anything? No, of course not. Many of our desires are not bad or wrong. What makes your desires right or wrong is usually the motive behind the desire. How many times have you seen two people do exactly the same thing, exactly the same way, one of them be righteous and one of them not be righteous? The difference was the motive. If you understand that concept, I mean, if you've lived through a Christmas in families, you've probably seen with the gift giving some good motives and some bad motives, right? And you've seen that whole dynamic play out, maybe in lots of different ways. How many of you guys desire peace and comfort when you come home from work? Every male hand in the room just shot up quickly. Okay, is there anything wrong with that desire for peace and comfort? Peace and quiet? No, in and of itself, probably not. But what happens when that desire gets frustrated by unexpected arguments or requests? You know, those of you that are raising kids, how often do you come home and your kids are at war and you're drug in as the referee? You don't get to be dad or mom. They want the pinstripe suit and the whistle, right? Or how many times as a husband do you come home and you're looking to take it easy, but your wife is now wanting to get you to do a certain number of things? And it directly conflicts with your desire for peace, with this noble and good and okay desire for peace and quiet and all that other stuff. Whether a desire is or has become an idol can often be determined by how you respond when your desire is frustrated. Feeling frustrated or disappointed is not necessarily a problem. That might be just a natural response. But you're in dangerous water when you take the next step. And that next step is step two. I demand. When I go from I desire to I demand, we're starting into some problems with idolatry. This is the step that turns a desire actually into an idol. And an idol is anything that we worship. I'll give you three things here to keep your eyes out for. An idol is anything that we worship with our thoughts, with our time, or with our energy. Good rule of thumb to identify an idol. If you worship it with your time, your thoughts, or your energy. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure. Anything that we depend on apart from God to make us feel happy, fulfilled, or secure. How many of you guys have seen dating relationships become one of these? Yeah, we've all seen it there. What about jobs? Careers. There's a whole lot of things that all of a sudden, and when I first asked you, do you have a problem with idolatry? Everybody's looking at me like, what? Maybe there's a little more to it than what you first thought, right? It is anything. An idol is anything that we trust, fear, or serve. Trust, fear, or serve. Those three words sound familiar to you for any reason? They're supposed to be towards God. They are all identifiable aspects of worship. That should freak you out just a touch and alarm you. You become like what you worship. Have you seen it happen to people? If you haven't seen it, keep your eyes open because you will see it happen. Here's some examples of this thing. We fear we won't get recognition for our work. I'm fearful of it. Now, have you seen somebody go from this desire to get recognition into demanding it? Happens all the stinking time here in ministry and at the church. See, we want to serve, but sometimes our motives for serving are so that we'll be noticed. So that we'll get pat on the back, pat on the head, some sort of recognition. Be careful, because you may be allowing an idol to creep into your heart. What about when we're afraid that our kids won't grow up to be godly? Anything wrong with wanting godly kids? It's a command, isn't it? But have you seen people become demanding about it? Take it too far? Yeah. We can let all sorts of things consume us and cause us to start demanding our own way. The word is consume. Look out for that. Keep your eye open. And when you're in conflict with somebody, you need to look a little deeper. Is there some desire at play here that's being frustrated? And have you taken the step from having this frustration to now I'm going to start demanding? because that's a step towards idolatry. And you're never going to get the log out of your own eye to actually help the other person with their problem until you start looking for these things and start dealing with them in a godly way. Have you ever known someone who was all wrapped up in their career or children? Could it be that they trusted success in these areas to make them happy? Idolatry? Did their desire lead them to becoming demanding? Yeah, you see the progression, right? Okay. A desire may not be wrong, but we can get so consumed that we begin to feel that we must have these things to be okay. Again, desires in and of themselves aren't the problem, right? But remember, you have to have it in order to feel okay. Red flag. There's problems looming, and it will lead to conflict, I guarantee you. When you feel that you must have something to be okay, you're usually going to demand that it be given to you. When someone doesn't meet your demands, you're going to find yourself knocking on the door of the next step, step three. And that's I judge. Yeah. I judge. Here's an example of a typical statement that might be made when you're judging. I must have this, I'm not getting it, and it's your fault. Again, if you're married, chances are you've thought this or said this, right? If you've been dating for more than 3 weeks, chances are you've thought this or felt this, right? If you've been in ministry, chances are you've thought this or felt this. This is where expectations start coming in. Expectations. Here's a statement that kind of capitalizes it. If anyone is supposed to be giving me, fill in the blank, it should be you. If anyone should be giving me whatever it is, recognition, it should be you. What about in our small groups and with our disciples? If anybody should be giving me attention, it should be you. This is good stuff to look at, right? When someone doesn't meet our expectations, we can begin to judge. Now, we looked at James 4, right? And we talked about where fights and quarrels start from. They start in the heart. Desires, right? Read on just a little bit further down. Verses 11 through 12 say this: Brothers, do not slander one another. What's slander? Talking bad about them. Accusing them of things. How many times you've been in a conflict with somebody and you slander them? You talk about their motives. You talk about their mama. You talk about them bad, right? You slander. We're commanded not to do that. We're commanded not to do that. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. I wish I could tell you wonderfully well exactly how that all plays out. I'm still grappling with how we're speaking against the law when we do this. I'll just take James on the face of it, that that's what he means, and I'll get back to you if I get clever enough to figure out really well what that means. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and it ain't you. And it isn't me. The one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? When you judge and condemn someone, you're setting yourself up to be a little god over your own little kingdom. We were baptized into a brand new kingdom, a brand new nation. It already has a king. We're supposed to be obedient to it, to that king and to his laws, to his rule and to his reign. But when we start getting into judging, when we start deciding for ourselves things that we don't have the right to decide, we're trying to do the oldest trick in the book. We're trying to be God ourselves. And we're trying to establish our own little kingdom where we rule and we reign. And with this demanding and this judging thing, we expect people to give in to us. Have you seen it? Have you gotten caught up in it? We all have, right? When you give in to judging, you're almost always going to take the next step. I don't know of a time that I can think of whenever I haven't seen judging followed by I punish. It's the fourth step. I punish. This is where we basically say, You're not giving me what I need. It's your fault. And I'm going to inflict some kind of pain or discomfort on you until you change. Get back in line and I get what I want. Sound familiar? Yeah. Does that ever solve conflict? I have a theory on this. As kids, how many of you got whipped when you did something wrong? Well, if you had good parents, you probably did. Does that work? Does punishment work to correct the behavior of a child? Yeah. Yeah, it really does. How many of you have found yourself with a spouse or some other adult trying to use the very same "I will punish you to change you" method that you learned from your parents on your behind? How does punishment work with an adult? Does it change behavior? Maybe with a codependent person, I can't quite plumb the whole breadth of it, but typically what you breed is resentment and you bring back retaliation. And the crazy cycle starts spinning up even faster. And conflict doesn't go away. It just gets nuts. I punish. And our punishment can come in a lot of different forms, guys. Here's a couple. Genesis 4:8. Cain used murder. He killed Abel. Right? Murder is a form of punishment. Pretty obvious one, I would think. Don't do a lot of that around here. But here's one to check out. Proverbs 27:15-16. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. Well, I don't think that a quarrelsome husband is any great prince either. Right? And I don't think that God was trying to give us a message that only women do this. You ever heard the saying, when mama ain't happy, nobody's happy? That's I punish. What that means is mama has taken liberty. She has first had a desire that has been frustrated. She has demanded it. She has judged and found you guilty. And now she will punish you and everybody else until she gets what she wants. And quite literally, she will lay you on the altar of her idol and sacrifice you and those kids and everybody else until she gets what she wants, because that idol must be worshipped and fed. And while we can laugh about it, there's not too much really funny going on. Because this is how marriages are destroyed. This is how relationships are destroyed. This is not how you fix problems. This is not how you resolve conflict. This is how you make sure that there is no resolution to conflict. Because that's the price of an idol. That's what idols do. They are not real gods. They are little g gods. They promise big, but they lie. Most of us eliminate the obvious and overt ways that we punish people when we don't get what we want. But God will show you the subtle ways you punish people if you will let him. What do you think? Manipulation? Is that a form of punishment? Oh, yeah. Anybody ever use the old cold shoulder? Avoiding? Pulling back? How about pouting? Pity parties. What's that designed to do? Make you change. You're trying to make somebody miserable. If you weren't the one who was doing it and someone did it to you, you understand it. It was meant. What about rudeness? These are not the things that are supposed to define our behavior as children of this new king and this new kingdom. The kingdom of God is heaven on earth. Our obedience to God. Obedience is the coin of the realm. Submission. It's all alike for all of us. Check out Ephesians 5. And not just this part about marriage. Back up a couple of verses. Start at about 23, 24. Everybody submits. Everything is about obedience. And that obedience brings heaven into our lives. Brings heaven into the earth. Heaven is invading this kingdom, which is ruled by somebody who has nothing good in mind for us. Wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And by the way, when you don't obey, you bring a little bit of hell into your life. Because there's only the two options. Worshiping idols will not bring heaven to you. punishing people will bring a whole bunch of hell into your life and into theirs. The most common way that we punish, though, is with our tongue. We put people on the altars of our idols and we sacrifice them with our sharp tongue, just like it was a knife. We rip them apart. And as a people, we have got to stop excusing that and playing with it and justifying it. I think we ought to get out of our language this idea of, I'm going to rip him a new one. I don't think we ought to say that anymore. Or, I'm going to rip her a new one. Those of you who have been entrusted to help guide someone in their spiritual development, stop talking about the hard ones to help and saying, I'm going to rip them a new one. Because in your effort to try and do what's right, you may let that desire turn into something that's not right. Your motive may turn into something that's very self-serving, and it can become an idol. You see how tricky this is? And you will not see the Prince of Peace bringing peace into your life. You will not be making peace if you give in to this. You'll be making conflict, and you'll be damaging and hurting and killing. Kind of serious stuff. Okay. So if we learn that conflict does reveal idols, and by the way, you can work backwards from this. Anybody got a conflict going on? Yeah, you know, I don't want to see your hands. Yeah, you know, it's pretty much universal. We've all been bitten with that bug. It's more prevalent than the flu bug, I think. You can work backwards and start doing the homework and trying to figure out, where is this conflict coming from, and practice this second G immediately. And instead of looking at the other person and trying to figure out what they're doing wrong and how you're going to tell them how they're doing what's wrong, do what Jesus says and get the log out of your eye first. And a good way we can do that is to step back for a moment and ask some X-ray questions. X-ray questions designed to see inside the heart, stuff that's not exactly on the surface and immediately obvious. You've got to remember again, if you've got a log in your eye, how good is your vision? You might need a little help with this. Here's some questions that show you what's really in your heart. Ask this one. What am I preoccupied with? You know what it means to be preoccupied, right? What am I preoccupied with? Here's another question, kind of in the same vein. What's the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? Being preoccupied does not always, and I hope you hear this, because this is a matter of discernment. This takes some wisdom, it takes some thought. You can't just broad brush this whole topic, okay? Being preoccupied doesn't always mean that you've got an idol. But it is at least a red flag, okay? We should ask God if our preoccupation has become an idol. You know, one of the things that Gary and Tim and I have been talking about is our obvious self-reliance, because we don't pray much as a people. And we're trying to establish ourselves more fully, first us, to be men that pray. And then those that we're trying to help and teach and trying to lead, we're asking you guys to become people that pray. Without being humble and being in the presence of God, talking to Him and listening for His voice, whose voice are you going to hear? Probably yours. Scarier, other voices that don't represent God very well. But if we will become people who will pray and be humble, don't you think God would honor that prayer that asks, will you show me if this preoccupation is becoming an idol? I think He will. Here's some questions. How would I answer this question? If only blank, fill in the blank, then I'd be really happy. It's tax season. If only I could get a lot of money back on my taxes, I'd really be happy. Some people are not quite that, the bar isn't that high. If only I don't have to pay taxes, I'd be happy, right? What would you put in that blank? If only blank, then I'd really be really happy. What about if only peace and quiet? If only I could get peace and quiet when I come home from work, I'd be really happy. Is that one yours? If only I got some credit or recognition for all the hard work that I've been doing. If only I had a more satisfying sex life. Is that the one you're, is that what you put in there? If only someone would love me the way I want to be loved. If only my kids would be kind, cooperative, and respectful. Anything you would put in that blank is a possible idol. That's just the truth of it. It's a possible idol. And you got to be serious about it. You got to take it seriously and take a look at it. Is there a certain desire that I have, and this is kind of an important one here, is there a certain desire that I have that I get bitter, angry, and or resentful when it doesn't get met? I'll say that one again, because this one I think is one of those x-ray questions we got to ask. Is there a certain desire that I have that I get bitter, angry, and resentful when it doesn't get met? Everybody, every guy wants a better sex life, right? Do you get bitter if it's not going the way you think it ought to? Do you get resentful? Do you get angry? You might be in dangerous water here. One of the difficulties in identifying idols is that we dress them up and we try to make them look good. They hide. They can start off actually being a good desire. But as they become twisted and controlling, we continually try to dress them up and try to make them look good. Let's pick on parents and kids again. Here's an example. Parents can say that they want their children to be respectful and obedient because the Bible says they should. Right? Does the Bible say that? Absolutely. We can probably even quote the verses. We can dress up our idol in Bible verses is what I'm telling you. It's motive. If you find yourself getting bitter, resentful, and angry, you need to look deep inside and see what you're really after. It may be that you're less concerned about how something's affecting the other person and or God, and more concerned about how it affects you. You with me on all that? Then I'll move on. We need to help children be respectful and obedient because God commands it. But we need to ask forgiveness for the bitterness and anger that reveals our wrong motives. When you're in conflict and you're dealing with bitterness, anger, and resentment, it's a very good chance it's about you, and you need to look really close at your desires and at your heart. You may have allowed even a good desire to become something that really is an idol, and it's become more important than God. Okay. Since we're talking about something that we're obviously going to have something in our eye that makes it tough for us to see, and we're talking about trying to see with that obstacle in our way, something that can camouflage itself, doesn't it make sense that you're going to need help with this? Discipling is crucial. Because while I may not be able to always see my own idols, I may still be able to see yours. You know, isn't that funny how that works? We all need a little bit of help. Are you too proud to let people help you with this? Are you too threatened? What kind of questions are you asking the person who's helping you develop your relationship with God? What kind of questions are you willing to float? What kind of answers are you willing to hear? You have that tool available to you. Take advantage of it. So what's the cure? We're going to wrap this up. What is the cure for an idolatrous heart? If you look, I think you're going to find that you probably got some idols in there. I found a few more this week in my own. Oh, I hate admitting that. You know when I found them? When I put this lesson together. And I was like, oh, man. How many of you guys that have actually taught a lesson somewhere get nailed by the lesson you're giving? Yeah, man, it happens all the time. It's freaky how God does that. If you don't really want to know what he's thinking, don't try to help anybody else. So, what is the cure for an idolatrous heart? Repent and receive God's refreshing forgiveness. Now, what does repentance mean? We used to say that it's a military term that means an about face. I quit heading that way, and now I head this way. Yeah, But it's more than that. It's not just your actions, because frankly, people can stop one direction and go in another direction without a heart change, without an attitude change, without a thinking change. They won't be consistent. They won't stay in the right direction for very long. Repentance really has to do with what you think, which will change how you act. Repentance has to do with seeing it and agreeing it with it the way that God sees it, agreeing with how He sees it. How many of you guys struggle with porn? Don't put your hands up. That's a dangerous question. I guarantee you the reason why you struggle with that, and I've struggled with it for years. I think the first time I looked at porn, I was 4. It's always been around in my life. Well, whenever you struggle with porn, you got to understand you're not seeing on the page or the computer screen what God sees. You don't see it the way He does, because God isn't attracted to that sort of thing. And it doesn't have to be porn. It can be lying. It can be manipulating. It can be stealing. It can be a lot of different things. With porn and those things, I believe that God says they're sin because they're about as attractive to Him as eating roadkill would be to you. And whenever we finally agree with God and we see it His way, we'll have about the same aversion to some of these pet sins of ours and big addictions as we would to doing something disgusting and disturbing. I think that's how God gives us freedom and helps us to overcome the world. And it comes through changing the way we think. Check out what it says in Acts 3:19. It says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Repent. Change the way you look at things. Change the way you think about it. So that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Do you have a relationship that needs to be refreshed? There's some of you guys that I know pretty well, and you need to be refreshed. And you know you need to be refreshed. And you know the difference, don't you? It says here that repentance is the key. If you're involved in a conflict, repentance will refresh it. Make it new. Married folks, are you hearing me? What marriage doesn't have conflict? Repentance will refresh it. Here's the second step. Learn to worship and delight in the Lord. See, there's really just two choices. You can worship your idols or you can worship God. Idols give you nothing. They bring hell to earth. They bring hell into your life. No purpose. No help. No healing. No promise. Chaos. No presence of God. No power. Heaven is just the opposite of all that. Check out what it says in Psalms 37:4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, does this mean that, okay, if I get delighted with God, He'll give me that Maserati I've always wanted? Is that what He's saying? Anybody that tries to give you any line of theology that turns God into a magic genie in a bottle that you rub to get your wishes granted is not from God. That's not what He's saying here. What He's saying here is that God is always happy to give you more of Him. God is always happy to give you more of Him. If you delight yourself in Him, He will give you the desires of your heart, which is Him. And isn't that good? Bill Gates, I'm going to try to remember this example real well because I stole it from somebody else. Bill Gates, is he still the richest guy in the world? Okay, well, he's in the top 10, right? Okay, he's in the top 10. We'll still use him. Let's just say for a second that you are working in an office with Bill Gates and he comes into work on Monday morning and he's pouting and he's upset and twisted off. And you ask him why, and he says, "Because I was walking to work and I dropped a nickel and it rolled into the storm sewer and I couldn't get it back." Would that not blow you away? Here's the richest man in the world, or arguably one of the richest men in the world. Do you think he really should get upset about losing a nickel? Well, then why do we get so upset when we don't get what we want? Don't we have everything in Christ? Aren't we rich? We have so much in Christ that whatever we aren't getting is just a nickel by comparison to what we already have. Consider that in the context of the fights that you have going on and the conflict that you have going on. If you're in ministry and you want to be recognized by other ministry people, that's a nickel compared to what you have in Christ. Do you really want to let this desire become so strong that it turns into an idol? Just doesn't make sense, does it? That is all I've got for you tonight, and I got you started 10 minutes late and early 10 minutes early. Yes! So I'm going to lead us in a prayer to close out tonight, and I hope this has been helpful for you. If anybody wants the notes that I was using, just email me and I'll send them to you. And this should be online soon on the Wednesday night lessons roll. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Father, this is one of those challenging lessons because it takes some wisdom to decide if a desire has turned into something more and something that's ungodly. It's not a problem with wanting bad things all the time. Sometimes it's wanting good things too much. And all of a sudden, I get shoved to the center of our world. And it becomes something that divides us, something that brings friction and conflict, and peace is lost, not found. Father, I pray that you help us to be a bold enough people to look for these idols, that we'll ask you and that we'll ask our friends to look into our lives and help us to see the things that hide. Father, I pray that we will be a church and a people that are known for how we can overcome conflict, not by running and not by fighting, but by really making peace and making it your way. Father, help us to be patient as we learn how to walk in upright ways. Father, I pray that you help us to be good students and to show the progress that comes with obedience. Father, I pray that you get all the credit and the glory for the meager righteousness that we achieve here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.